I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians 15. One man has said that New Testament Christianity is a resurrection religion. He says it begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, that's Jesus Christ, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed, that's believers in Jesus Christ. In between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. Romans 6 verse 4 says, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." New Testament Christianity could be rightly called a resurrection religion, not just because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and not just because of the future resurrection of believers, but also because today, right now, New Testament Christians are to reckon themselves alive to God through Jesus Christ, Romans 6 verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, our scripture text before us this morning, has been called the resurrection chapter. For 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to the resurrection religion that we call Christianity. And while all scripture is profitable, and while every portion, every passage of God's word is important, this text may be most precious to us. Because the scripture text before us this morning is the very hope of the believer. You are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15. I've preached this passage on a number of occasions, on Easter Sunday, at funerals, but here we are again as we journey through 1 Corinthians. We've come to chapter number 15, a message I've titled Resurrection Religion. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Father God, we come to the Holy Scriptures just now, and we come with humility. And God, we come with a petition that you would help us to not only understand what is taught, but to believe what is taught. God, we thank you so much that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you so much for the hope, the surety that it gives to each believer. God, we recognize that our religion is not a religion, it's a relationship with the risen Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would go before us now in our study, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, as was just read a moment ago, presents the gospel to us, the good news that Jesus died for man's sin, was buried, and then rose again from the grave. But you might ask this morning, what evidence is there that Jesus Christ is alive? What evidence is there for Christ's resurrection? That's number one in your notes. The evidence for Christ's resurrection. What can we point to prove that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead? Paul says there is first, there is the testimony of Scripture. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Old Testament Scriptures repeatedly foretold of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Genesis 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, and countless other places in the Old Testament point forward to the work of Christ. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul twice repeated the phrase, according to the Scriptures. You see it there in verse 3 and in verse 4. This was nothing new. This was the expected fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, the testimony of the Scripture. A second evidence for Christ's resurrection is letter B, the testimony of special witnesses. In verses 5 through 10, as was read just a moment ago, Paul explained that there were many witnesses that were privileged to meet the resurrected Lord. In the space of 40 days between Jesus' resurrection from the grave and his ascension back into heaven, Jesus appeared to many, many witnesses. I've listed them for you on the back of your notes. Mary Magdalene and the other women at the tomb. Two travelers on the road to Emmaus, you might recall our study this past Easter Sunday morning from Luke 24. I suggested that those two travelers were not, in fact, two men, but a man and his wife. 10 disciples behind closed doors, 11 disciples behind closed doors, 7 disciples while fishing, 11 disciples on the mountain, a crowd of 500, most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing this letter. James and all the apostles, the disciples in Jerusalem, those who watched Jesus ascend back to heaven. But Paul says it wasn't just to these faceless or nameless people in a crowd. It wasn't only to a few loyalists. Jesus appeared to me too, Paul says. And of all the people, I'm not worthy to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, for I persecuted the church of God. I am not worthy to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ, for I persecuted the people of God. Nonetheless, by God's grace, I am what I am. And so there's another evidence here of Christ's resurrection. It's the testimony of Scripture. It's the testimony of special witnesses there in verses 5 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, as was read just a moment ago, present evidence for Christ's resurrection. To reject or to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to reject or deny the gospel. To accept the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, however, demands more than empirical evidence or proof. The testimony of scriptures and the testimony of special witnesses will never satisfy the skeptic. But rather, one must receive this truth like the Corinthians received it in verse number 1. Look there. We must believe this truth as the Corinthians believed this truth in verse 2. Look there. Also at the end of verse 11. Christ crucified and risen demands faith. Now, there is a place for the evidentialists, that's those who seek to defend the claims of Christianity by documenting and demonstrating the evidences, but ultimately, one must receive these truths, these things, as a matter of faith. And this morning, I shamelessly call you to faith, to believe that Jesus Christ is risen. Many times, in presenting the gospel, we fail to explain the resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Amen? Okay. But we leave off there. That's not the fullness of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. But then he rose from the grave. He's alive. And we must believe the fullness of the gospel there. The evidence, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of special witnesses. But no matter how much evidence we can amass, the reality is we must believe. Do you believe? Number 2 in your notes, the importance of Christ's resurrection. The importance of Christ's resurrection. What if, perchance, possibly, Christ is not risen? What if it's not true that Jesus rose from the dead? Then, letter A, preaching is powerless. Look at the scripture text in verse number 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Preaching is profitless. This morning I am preaching and teaching sincerely what the Bible says. And you are very kind to listen. You are kind to listen most likely because you are sympathetic with these truths, with this message. And for the most part, you agree with what I'm saying. That's why you are here this morning on a Sunday morning. But consider this. What if Jesus Christ is not alive? He did not rise from the grave. Then my preaching is profitless, and I am flapping my jaw, and I'm rambling on and on about nonsensical things, but no matter how engaging or eloquent my message may be, it is a waste of time for me to be standing before you, reading these truths and preaching these truths if Christ is not risen. Worse yet, letter B, your faith is foolishness. Your faith is foolishness. Look at verse 14. The end of verse 14, your faith is also empty. Jump ahead to verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. There is foolishness and futility in the world's religions, for they place their faith and their hope, their trust and their belief in one who is dead. Folks, Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And if your faith and your hope and your trust is not in Jesus Christ, your faith is foolishness. What is the point in my putting faith and trust in someone who is dead? Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and if in fact the dead do not rise. Let us see, the disciples were deceivers. The disciples were deceivers. Paul is acknowledging that some denied the notion of any resurrection at all in verse number 15. And these were the original annihilationists, those who believe that when one dies, that's the full and final end. If that were true, then Jesus' disciples were deceivers. They were liars. They were making up the whole story about a resurrected Jesus Christ. They were peddling Christianity as a snake oil salesman, if you will. They were deceivers. And if Christ is not risen, then letter D, sin is sovereign. Sin is sovereign. Look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. We spoke of that a moment ago. You are still in your sins. Folks, Jesus' death on the cross was not the theatrical grandstanding of a fanatic, but it was the substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Lamb of God for the sin of man. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Without the resurrection, there would be no victory over sin's consequence, which is death. I love what the hymn writer has done in writing, "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day." And if Christ is not risen, then sin is still sovereign over us. Verse 18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Letter E, death has dominion. Death has dominion. If Christ is not risen, then those who have died in Christ are dead and gone for good. The whole notion of life after life or life after death is really just a hoax. Death rules if Christ is not risen. One of my responsibilities and privileges as a pastor is to shepherd families upon the death of their loved ones. And some of that labor is logistical, sorting through funeral plans and all of the details that surround the passing of one's loved one. But most of that is spiritual, providing comfort for those that are living under the shadow of death. And what do you say to a family in their moments of loss? Do you say, "I'm sorry for your loss"? That's very cliche. Do you say, "Well, at least he or she is at a better place"? That's very cliche. When we go to the cemetery for the interment, I often read a passage of Scripture that speaks of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Perhaps it's familiar to you. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," Paul writes, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, if Jesus is not risen, then death has dominion. There is no comfort. And we sorrow as those with no hope, because death is the end. Look across the page, perhaps, to chapter 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," verse 51, Paul says, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not risen, then death has dominion. Look back to verse number 19. If in this life only, if it's only in this life, the here and now, we have hope in Christ. If our religion is only a matter of this present time, in this physical life, we are of all men most pitiable. I submit, letter F, the future is futile. The future is futile. Preaching is profitless. Faith is foolishness. Disciples were deceivers. Sin is sovereign. Death has dominion. And the future is futile if Christ is not risen. This is the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there's been times in your life where you have felt that your life direction is futile, that you're furiously racing toward nowhere. Perhaps that's how you feel this morning. And you say, Pastor, my sense is that my end game in life is nothingness. Ernest Hemingway once said, "It is though we are a colony of ants living on the end of a burning log." Oh, the futility of the future, if that's our best prospect. The resurrection is important because without it we have no hope. Our future is futile. Consequently, verse number 20 is so precious. Look at verse number 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? I've moved through the text quickly because I want to get to these next truths. This is a familiar passage to you, but these next truths in this resurrection passage are about our resurrection religion. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, that's Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that lowercase man, all die, even so in Christ, the uppercase man, all shall be made alive. This is number 3, the plan of Christ's resurrection. The plan of Christ's resurrection. And here is the picture that illustrates the plan. Before Israel harvested their crops each year, they were to bring a sample called the first fruits to the priests as an offering to the Lord. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. The full harvest would not be gathered until the first fruits had first been offered. Christ's resurrection was a type of first fruits of the resurrection yet to come. And the plan really had specific detail, verse 23. But each of you in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. In other places in the Bible, it is explained and expanded that parts of this plan, first, there will be the resurrection of the church. Those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture. And those who have been born again by the Spirit of God during this church age will be resurrected. And again, I quote from 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that's believers in the church, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive when this occurs will not experience a resurrection, but a rapture to meet the Lord in the air. That's the first part of the plan. There's another part of the plan, the resurrection of the tribulation saints. And I cite Revelation 20, verse 4, where we are taught that those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period will be raised up to reign with him during the millennium. And also then with the tribulation saints will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, promised by the prophet Daniel. That's the plan of Christ's resurrection. Because he is risen, these resurrections are anticipated. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, whom he puts to an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he will put all things under him as expected. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And the end of all of this resurrection will be the restoration of the world. And the end of all this will be as the beginning. There will be no more sin. God will reign supremely without challenge. And this is the culmination of the redemptive plan. And the final enemy to be abolished will be the enemy of death. But now, Paul has given us these propositional truths, and we're familiar with these things. We believe these things. We're rehearsing these things. But what are the practical implications, and what are the practical applications that we might make to our lives? What is our resurrection religion for us today? I'd like to call these, number four, incentives from Christ's resurrection. There's evidence of Christ's resurrection, the importance of Christ's resurrection, the plan of Christ's resurrection, and in verses 29 through 34, the incentives. And this is how we will conclude this morning, points of application for you to take away with you this morning. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this verse can be difficult, so let's be careful with it in understanding. Every time that we are faced with a scripture that is difficult to understand, we must always compare scripture with scripture. We know from very clear and repeated teaching elsewhere in the New Testament that salvation, eternal salvation, is not found in baptism. The idea of baptismal regeneration, that is salvation by baptism, contradicts the rest of the New Testament. And so we must dismiss that. We also know from the clear and repeated teaching of Scripture that when one dies, that one cannot be helped. After one dies, there is no more help that we can offer that one. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." There is no scriptural support for praying for the dead, or paying for the dead, or being baptized for the dead, or anything of the sort. So what is happening in verse 29 is Paul is sarcastically pointing out disagreement in their own logic. You say there is no resurrection, verse number 12. If you say there is no resurrection, verse 12, then why do you practice baptism for the dead, verse 29? What is the point of that? But yet every man from every civilization has longed for immortality or eternal life after death. And even those who pretend to deny the idea of life after death still make attempts at securing that life after death. It's really a curious thing. As in the pagan practice of baptism for the dead, or as the Egyptians would do, they would make their tombs a storehouse of supplies, food, and money for the deceased in their afterlife. So let me declare here the first incentive for Christ's resurrection, or the motivation for us because Christ is alive. Letter A, it's an incentive for salvation. It's an incentive for salvation because Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Because he's alive, he can offer us everlasting life. It's not just the forgiveness of sins that was accomplished by his shed blood on the cross, but it's everlasting life because he is alive. Jesus conquered death and he conquered the grave. He offers us salvation. That is the good news of the gospel. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because Christ is risen, and because we know that each believer will be raised as well, there is another incentive for us. It's not just an incentive for salvation. Secondly, it's an incentive for service. An incentive for service. If this life were the end, what would be the reason for the apostles being in danger? Or verse 30, in my New King James Version, it's the word jeopardy there in verse 30. Every hour, under threat, in jeopardy, in danger. Why would Paul suffer and jeopardize his life if Christ is not risen? But because he is risen, he serves. The reason a believer might give his time to the work of the Lord is because of the glory of being with him eternally. And the reason that a Christian might give his money to the work of the Lord is because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. And the incentive for this pastor to preach in a full-time vocational manner is not for the money, but it's because of the message: Jesus Christ is alive. That's an incentive that compels us for service. Why would you live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you surrender to His Lordship in your life? Because it makes your life easier? Because it's the path of least resistance? No. Because He's alive. He's risen. Evidently here in verse 32, Paul fought off wild beasts in Ephesus. That was certainly not the worst of the many, many dangerous, life-threatening experiences that Paul faced. He suffered in 2 Corinthians, he wrote this, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes, lashes to his back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Wow, Paul, what was your motivation? What was your incentive? Because Jesus Christ is alive. And because we know that we will live eternally with Him. That is why he said this in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. There's incentives from Christ's resurrection. Incentive for salvation, of course, and incentive for service. But then finally, verses 33 and 34, do not be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. And do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Letter C, a third incentive from Christ's resurrection is an incentive for sanctification. Looking back to Christ's resurrection, looking forward to our resurrection, should lead us to godly living and spiritual maturity. You see, folks, if there is no resurrection, then we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and what difference does it make? Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. I've seen another that says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And we recognize that physical death will be common to all of us. And in that physical death, we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ awaiting the resurrection of the body, and it should motivate us not for accumulating toys and not for playing with our toys while we have our toys, but rather pursuing Christ-likeness to be conformed to His image, for that is why He saved you. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that Jesus Christ did not save us so that we might escape hellfire, but He saved us so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that ought to be a powerful incentive for us. For as New Testament Christianity is a resurrection religion, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He promises eternal life to those who accept Him by faith. And this morning, I charge you to receive salvation by faith. I charge you to serve Him because He's alive. And I challenge you with progressive sanctification, awaking to righteousness, verse 34. Knowing that someday we will be raised and stand before Him. For the believer, we can rejoice in these truths. But then as believers, we need to flesh out our faith and live in light of these things. You've heard 100 messages. You've heard 1,000 Bible sermons. You know the Scriptures well. We've rehearsed these truths many times before, and I suspect, should the Lord tarry, we'll rehearse these truths again, because these are the core truths of our Christianity. And I trust that you can go from this place this morning celebrating these things and committing yourself to live in light of them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that by your power you raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, we are gathered here this morning as a fellowship of believers, not because we have religion, not because it's our habit or practice to assemble on a Sunday morning, but because we celebrate the empty grave, the empty tomb, the risen Lord Jesus. It's for that purpose we've assembled here on this Resurrection Sunday. I pray, God, that you would motivate us because of these things. Lord, if there is one here under the sound of my voice or listening by way of WCTS radio, that you would, in your grace, draw them to yourself and grant them the faith to believe so that they might enjoy eternal salvation. God, for those of us that are believers in your death, burial, and resurrection, may we be motivated for service to you, no matter what the cost, even if we were to suffer the hardships that the Apostle Paul did. And Lord, ultimately, we know that when we see you, we shall be like you, and we long for that day of glorification. In the meantime, may we be progressively sanctified, conformed to your image. I pray this in Jesus' name.